you guys came out. Glad you got here safely. I figured there'd be three of you, but look at this. This is pretty good. I appreciate your tenacity and digging out in order to get the church together. Let's pray before we dive into God's Word. Lord, just open our eyes and our hearts and our minds to what you have to say to us today. Help us to see a little bit of what the people we're going to be talking about experienced and saw in their lives, and then relate it to our own. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, going to cover a lot of ground today, and hopefully not too fast, but I want to really kind of pull some thoughts out of Acts chapter 15, but before we get there, we really do need to put the whole picture together, because I don't think you'll appreciate what's going on in Acts 15 unless you appreciate what's happening around them in the culture that they're in. So grab your Bibles, if you brought them, and open them to Acts 10, okay? And if you don't have a Bible, you can run outside. You won't bother me or disturb me. Just run out into the lobby and grab one. And, you know, mine, I like colors, so I have a whole box of colored pencils. So I color mine up so things highlight. Mark up your Bible so that you remember things. You can find them later. And that way, I think it'll help you connect with it a little bit more. We're going to run through Acts chapter 10, and because I knew the mailman would be here, I actually brought some maps along with me so that even Rex can follow along. Acts chapter 10 is really interesting. The world starts to shake or change unbelievably. We start out Acts chapter 10 in a place called Caesarea at the house of a Roman centurion named Cornelius, who looked remarkably a lot like Russell Crowe. I don't know where they got that picture, but that is him. and the Luke says something really interesting about this guy. Remember, this is a Roman soldier. He's an officer in the Roman army. It says there that he was part of the Italian regiment. He is part of the occupying forces. In fact, he's commanding part of the occupying forces. But it says in verse 2 that he and his family were devout and God-fearing. And he gave generously to the poor, and he prayed to God regularly. It repeats it again over in verse 22. He was righteous and God-fearing man, and he was respected by all the Jewish people. Now, he prayed to God regularly. He doesn't tell us what that looked like. He certainly wasn't Jewish, so it didn't look like the customary method of praying to God if you were a believer and a follower of Jehovah, because he wasn't Jewish. He didn't practice Jewish traditions or anything. He was a Roman soldier. But he's praying, and during his prayers, he sees a vision. He has his vision. And an angel comes to him, and the angel says something interesting down in verse 4. Your prayers and your gifts to the poor have come up to a memorial offering before God. In other words, what you're doing is right on. And so he is directed by this angel to send some people down to Joppa and find a certain man. So he has what is known as a devout soldier there that he sends, one of his trusted soldiers who looks amazing like Pee Wee Herman with a beard, and sends him and a couple of servants down to the city of Joppa to look for a man who is identified as Simon, also called Peter, and he's living at the house or staying with a man called Simon the Tanner. Well, about noon, the same time, or right about the same time, Peter, down there in Joppa, has a vision also. And the sheet comes down, and it's full of all kinds of unclean animals, and he's told to kill and eat. And he says, whoa, no, 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 I have never eaten anything unclean. I've never done that. He's not a learned man. He's not a rabbi or anything, but he is a devout Jew. And he says, no, I'm not going to do that. Three times he gets the message. And then finally, verse 15, the voice says, don't call anything impure that God has called clean, that God has made clean. And so he's instructed, don't hesitate. He's instructed, some guys are coming to look for you and to take you back up to a Gentile's house, essentially, and don't hesitate to go for them, for I have sent them. And so an angel is supposed to, or an angel tells Cornelius that he's on the way, and he tells Peter he's waiting to hear what God has to say to him through you. So Peter, in obedience, goes back up to Caesarea to Cornelius' house. It's really interesting, the scene that you see there. They arrived the next day, and Cornelius was expecting them because the angel had told him they were on their way. And he called together his relatives and close friends. So he's got everybody there. And when Peter enters the house, this Roman officer falls at his feet in honor of him. Now, can you imagine that? Peter is well, he's gaining a reputation, but this is a Roman centurion. They don't bow to too many other people in the world, and yet he does. Peter says, no, don't do that. He says, I'm here, I'm just a man myself, and God has sent me. And so Peter goes inside, and he's talking to them, and he notices there that there's a large gathering of people. Now, that is really key throughout 10 through 15 here. And you'll see that, a large gathering, a large number. I think that is significant. And he says to them all, he says, you're well aware that it's against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean, mainly because God has cleansed them. And so he goes on talking to them. He says, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but he accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. See, that was a news flash. Up until then, they were pretty exclusively Jewish. You could convert to the Jewish faith, but that was a requirement. And so he starts to deliver the message that God had given him for Cornelius and all these people in Cornelius' house. And it says in verse 44, well, in verse 43, all the prophets testify about him. He's talking about Jesus, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness and sins through his name. Everybody is a key word there. And while he's still telling them about Jesus and the resurrection and the crucifixion and all the stuff that had been happening around Jesus, while he's still speaking, the Holy Spirit comes on all who heard the message. All these Gentiles, this big crowd that's in the house. And the circumcised believers, that is the Jewish believers that had come with Peter, were astonished. Yeah, I bet they were. Because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on even the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in foreign languages and praising God. So they experienced, these Jewish believers experienced the Gentiles, see the Gentiles going through the same experience that they had had themselves back in Acts chapter 2. And so Peter says, can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? For they have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days, and evidently he does. Well, Peter goes back to Jerusalem, and the apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles, chapter 11, also had received the word of God. So when Peter goes back up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers start criticizing him. The Jewish believers, those who are faithful Jews, begin to criticize them. And he has to answer. He relates the whole thing to them, his vision and what had happened and what had happened when he started telling them. And he finally bottom lines it up in verse 17. Who was I to think that I could oppose God? Something is going on here. God is doing it, and I'm not going to stand in his way. And I love this about these people. When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, so then God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. Now, those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. See, they still thought it was an exclusively Jewish thing. Verse 20 of chapter 11. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them. And a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. And I assume this great number is primarily Gentiles here, because that's who they're going to. Now they're talking to Greeks. News of this reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem, And so they sent Barnabas, who is one of the leaders there in Jerusalem, they sent him up to Antioch to check this thing out. What is going on here? And when he arrives, he saw the evidence of the grace of God, and he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. And he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. So then Barnabas goes over to Tarsus, and he looks for Saul. We're more familiar with him, knowing him as Paul. But he finds Saul over in Tarsus and then takes him back to Antioch. And they stay there, a great number of disciples, and they're teaching them, they're talking with them. And it says there in verse 26 that the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. That wasn't a name they assumed for themselves. It was given to them by the people who observed them and observed their lifestyles and how characteristically like Christ they were. And during this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. You know, that's an interesting little phrase, the disciples, each according to his ability. We are so starstruck and so impressed and enthralled by the big that we think, wow, it's the big things that really matter to God instead of the little things. Do you notice they didn't force everybody to give the same amount? It was like levying a tax on everybody and taking it from them and giving it to these guys. Everybody did what they were able to do, large or small. You know, we've talked about our budget an awful lot, and it was interesting. We had a discussion with our pastor's meeting, and the financial team, Charlie and Dale, told us that if every one of us who attends Sierra Community Church had given just an extra $5 a week, we would have no problem meeting our entire budget. That's pretty amazing how God uses little things. That's like a cup of coffee a week. God can use little things to do some pretty amazing things. Well, back in Jerusalem, Herod, the tetrarch there, brings James out, and he has James, the brother of John, executed. He sees that really pleased the people, especially those who were in opposition to this new movement to the way. And so he also arrests Peter, and he fully intends on having him executed, except he's going to wait until after the Passover. So he chains him to two guards, to two Roman soldiers, locks him in a cell, and then has other soldiers guarding him, make sure he doesn't get out. And sometime during one of the nights that he's in there, an angel comes and releases his chains and opens the doors, and they walk out, and he thinks he's dreaming. This is really comical. It says down in verse 11, he still thinks he's dreaming. He walks past all this stuff, past the guards, past this, and he thinks, wow, this is quite a trippy dream I'm having here. And when he finally, it says, came to himself, he said, wow, this is real. This is really happening. And then in verse 12, when it finally dawned on him that this is really happening, he goes to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where they were having a prayer meeting. People had gathered there together to pray for him, and he starts pounding on the door, and a young servant girl comes out named Rhoda. Interesting that they name her here. But she comes, and she hears him knocking and calling, you know, open up, open up. And she recognizes his voice, and her excitement says, wow, it's Peter. He's out, and goes back up. Doesn't open the door. Just runs back up and says, hey, Peter's here. And they say, you're crazy. He's in jail. They're going to whack his head off. And so she finally convinces them, and they finally open the door and let him in. Pretty happy day for everybody there. And so the word of God, it says in verse 24 of chapter 12, that it just continues to spread and increase. Can you kind of get a little flavor of the excitement and what's happening? I mean, people are turning to Jesus, and they're embracing the message of Jesus all over the world, literally. And so in verse 25, when Paul and Barnabas had finished their mission, that is the mission of taking that offering up to Jerusalem, they return from Jerusalem, they go back to Antioch, and they took John Mark with them also, and they report back to Antioch. And in the church of Antioch, chapter 13, We read there that they're now some of the leaders there are prophets and teachers, and names a few of them: Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, and Saul. And it says that while they were there worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit told them to set Barnabas and Saul aside and to send them off. And so they in obedience do. These were a couple of their key leaders, and they send them off on what we know as the first missionary journey. Now, the rest of 13 and 14 really are taken up with Paul's first journey and the cities that he goes to and everything that's happening there. I mean, it's a wild time. They're stoned, there's riots starting, all kinds of stuff going on. And so then he finally returns. They return and give the report. And so in chapter 14, verse 26, it says, from Attalia, they sail back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Now, here's where it gets really interesting. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch, these probably from Jerusalem, and were teaching the brothers, unless you were circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. So they're saying your faith isn't real unless you comply with the law of Moses and you're circumcised and literally you become Jewish. You have to become a Jewish proselyte, or your faith isn't real. And so this brought Paul and Barnabas into a sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and the elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria. They told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. So this is a huge controversy. And so they convened this big meeting of a meeting of the church leaders, the apostles, the elders, probably some prophets there, a lot of people there. And then they have a really difficult question to answer. Some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, here's the issue: the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. And this is a new thing. I mean, should we require Gentiles to essentially, like we have done for centuries, to become Jewish converts? Or is their faith just as real and just as valid as ours? Well, the apostles and the elders, it says in verse 6, met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter gets up and addresses them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did us. He made no distinction between us and them. He purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try? Well, let me stop there. He's relating that account back at Cornelius' house back in Caesarea that, he's saying, man, you remember this. Like, we talked about it earlier. And God has purified their hearts just like ours by faith. So we're on the same ground. We're on the same footing. And so he says in verse 10, now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we or our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are. Well, then the whole assembly becomes silent. I think probably a little bit dumbstruck as Barnabas and Paul begin telling the things that they see and telling about the miraculous signs and wonders that God had done among the Gentiles through them. It's like, whoa, this is going on with them too. And then when they finish and sit down, James. Now, this is probably James, the brother of Jesus. It's definitely not James, the brother of John, who was one of the original 12, because he had been executed back in chapter 12. And so he gets up and he speaks, brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this. As it is written, after this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent, Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord. Now that happened under Ezra and Nehemiah, back in the Old Testament, when Jerusalem and the temple and those things were rebuilt, and then not the whole nation, but a remnant of faithful ones came back, and they were seeking the Lord. But he adds, as the prophet does, all the Gentiles and all the Gentiles who bear my name. And so, and he says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages. And so he's saying, you know, we should have seen this coming. This is not really a news flash, because we missed it. This has been talked about throughout the Hebrew scriptures. And so he says, it's my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, abstain from sexual immorality, and from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times, as it is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. And so then the apostles and elders, with the whole church there at Jerusalem, decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And so they choose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers, and with them they sent the following letter. So they send a letter of explanation and informing them of their decision back up to the brothers, in the Gentile believers, really, up in Antioch. Now, the point here that I think really is happening, and we have to catch this, or it's not going to make a whole lot of sense, I don't think, is that there were some monumental changes happening in the world. And the world as they knew it was never, ever going to be the same again. I think Noah hit it right on the nose last week when he talked about this is a turning point in history. It changed the course of the history of Western civilization. And I hope you can gather the excitement. It's new. It's exciting for some. It's stirring up a commotion in others. It's even provoking riots in some cases. Everything is changing and everything is settled. Reality for these people is firmly planted in midair. And you know what? As I think about this and what we're experiencing today, I just can't help but thinking that our world isn't a whole lot different than theirs was when this was written. And so I would love to be able to stand up and tell you, this is what I've learned. Here are the principles that I have learned and incorporated into my life, so now do them, but I can't. In all honesty, instead, I want to share what God is teaching me, because I don't have it down. I got a long way to go in some of these areas, but there's three things that really have jumped out at me from this study that's helping me come to terms with what's going on in our world today. First of all, is this: the Christian faith isn't about buttonholing people and forcing them into the same old as we. This is probably one of my greatest frustrations with Christianity in the church. Think about who made up the church at this time. Well, Jews, obviously, they were the original believers, and at the very beginning, the whole church was Jewish. I mean, they were all Jews. Or they were non-Jewish converts to Judaism. They were Gentiles who had converted to Judaism. There were also common people in the crowd here that made up the church. There was Peter, James, and John. Remember, they were fishermen. And in Acts 2:7, when they're speaking all these different languages, the crowd that's hearing them is amazed, because they say, these guys speaking, aren't they all just Galileans? You know, they're farmers. They're from Rio Linda or something like that, you know, or Tonopah, you know, that kind of thing. It's like, wow, where's this coming from? But they're not just commoners. There were some scholars in the crowd as well, PhDs. The Apostle Paul was there. And remember, he was a very learned, very articulate man, reasoned. I mean, he could handle his own in any debate with anybody anywhere in the world. He was a brilliant man and well-educated. There were also some people who were well-connected in their time. Manaen, it says in the text there that he was the Suntrophos, literally the foster brother of Herod Antipas. I mean, this guy, he had some connections, some inside connections. There were also men there, obviously, but women. And more importantly, women were given a status and a place and assumed roles that they very rarely assumed in the rest of society, especially in the synagogue and the temple system. And one of the main things we read there is they're having this big prayer meeting in Mary's house, praying for Peter. There were also, I believe, mixed races there. There are whites there. I think Greeks would be, you know, normally considered Caucasian. There were browns there, Middle Easterners. That, you know, they start naming off some of the cities that are represented in there. And I think there were blacks there. Simeon is called Niger, which could be a reference to his skin color, as well as indicating that he was probably from somewhere in North Africa. Some think that he may even have been the Simon from Cyrene who was forced to carry Jesus' cross there in Mark chapter 15. There were some elders there, some of us older people, but there were also some young people, and they weren't just discounted. They were like John Mark, who actually joined them in the work of spreading this good news throughout the world. But here's the thing, and this is really the big thing and the most important thing. There were Gentiles in the new church, and there were lots of Gentiles in the new church, and every day more were being added to this new church. And these were not converts to Judaism, although there were some of those there too. These were Gentiles who were still Gentiles in every way, just like Cornelius was. Now, one of the things that irritates me is that we tend to have a natural tendency to make our brand of living, our brand of faith, the norm, and insist that everyone else around us conform. I came to know Christ in, what year was it? 1968, I think it was, back during the 60s. And shortly after I surrendered my life to Christ in a very little, very conservative Baptist church in Sacramento, I was informed about the rules for being real Christians. I learned that real, godly, spiritual Christians had a dress code that they adhered to, and that there were acceptable and unacceptable lengths of hair that really did matter, and that facial hair, God forbid that you should not shave in the morning, it was out because it made you look like those people, which was basically like everybody else in the community that you were living in. That was a no-no. And when you get baptized and you join the church, it was very subtly, but it was easy to get the message, you will conform. I think I probably bought my very first tie in my life when I joined this church because it's the Christian thing to do, wear a tie to church. I mean, everybody knows that. Interestingly, though, the scriptures were amazingly silent about most of these standards. I really couldn't find anything in the Bible that said, you know, you must wear a tie, you must not shave. In fact, it seemed like Jesus probably had a beard, and I didn't know what was wrong with that. But anyway, fortunately, we've gotten away from some of those things, but you know, we still do the same thing. I just read a book. I'm not sure I should share the author's name. He really ticked me off. But he does a really good job. He's a young guy and has rainbow-colored hair and all kinds of weird things. But he really does a good job in the opening chapters of laying out this beautiful case of what it means to uniquely follow Jesus and to make an impact for the kingdom of God in the world. And in his belief and in living that out, he's adopted a very radical, in my mind, a very radical communal lifestyle as his way of doing that and living that out. And although he states often in the book that his lifestyle isn't mandatory for everyone, the book still leaves you feeling like anyone living short of that standard is not quite measuring up to the words and the commands of Jesus. And it's not just authors. You know, ever since my kids were little, we've had those same kinds of rules. We hear them all the time with respect to schooling our children. You know, everyone should be homeschooled. Everyone should send their kids to school. Or everyone should send their kids to public schools. You got to invade the darkness. Or everyone should send their kids to private schools. Or everyone should send their kids to charter schools. Only that is the what real Christian godly parents do. Maybe you've run into this. Most of you are probably married. You singles, I'll warn you now. If somebody decides that they can better serve Jesus and advance the kingdom of God by living a life of singleness, by remaining single, or maybe by not having children if they are married, do you think they'll experience any pressure from their friends and family to get married, or when you're going to have that baby? You know, like they're throwing rice at you, and at the reception, well, you're going to have a baby. You know, all this pressure to conform, to conform, to conform. Here's what I'm learning from this story. It's not about forcing square pegs into round holes. It's about following Jesus and his ways. And this is really important. This was an eye-opener to me. The Gentiles, nowhere in any of this were the Gentiles ever required to become Jews, nor were the Jews required to stop being Jewish. Did you catch that? The Pharisees who followed Jesus were not pressured to stop being Pharisees. Right there at the beginning of chapter 15. The masters were not required to divest themselves of everything and stop having servants work for them, anywhere in the New Testament. The Roman soldiers, like Cornelius, were not required to stop being soldiers. Not all of the tax collectors were required to find different jobs. But they were to conform their lives and their ethics in their jobs to Jesus and to his ways, not to the cultural preferences of the people around them. That's what they were to conform to. They were to conform to Jesus, and we are to be transformed into his image, not the image of one another. And you know, the very few prohibitions, there were four of them, if you caught them as I read, those prohibitions, I believe, are put on the Gentiles by that Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. They were put on them not to conform them into some kind of law or set pattern, but I think they were put on them to remove the barriers that would inhibit fellowship between Jewish and Gentile believers. I think they're saying these things are so serious to us that we're just going to have a real problem if you're doing these. And so please refrain from these things so that we can fellowship together. Because you guys make us sick, and we don't want to be quite as sick. No. I work with the Navajo people, and we support a couple. And I've been working with Willie Sosi and his wife Lena up on the screen there for 11 or 12 years. It's really interesting to observe the Navajo, and I go to church there with them as often as I'm there when they're having services. And one of the things I've noticed is the way they do church, just my way of describing it. It seems to me that they do church the way missionaries who went into their culture in the 40s, 50s, and they taught them how church was to be done. And it was amazingly much like what the white culture on the outside of the reservation was doing church. And so they haven't deviated from that model since. In fact, it's interesting. Willie's English is probably, I guess, close, if not a second language to Willie. He was born and raised on the reservation, grew up speaking Navajo, learned English in the Navajo schools. And he's not unlike many, many of the leaders, the pastors and that there. But you know what? And some of the people there don't even speak English yet. And yet King James Version of the Bible is the only acceptable version among many of the people that I hang out with. Now, I don't know about you. I've got a master's degree and I have trouble with it. I don't know what a furlong is or half of the stuff they're talking about there. And it's like, it leaves me scratching my head. I don't know how they do it. But that is the mold that they were forced into. And they were taught, you must conform to this model or else you're not doing it right. You know, one of the things that is really interesting, there's a lot of things that really make Sierra Community Church unique. But one of the things is our missions, the missionaries that we support. And this is also an example of, you know, sometimes we hear, well, is this really pertinent to my life? What we're teaching and what we're learning. This kind of illustrates also how knowing God's story and embracing God's story works itself out in practical ways in our lives and in policies. And so when you get a copy of the 2010 budget, if you haven't already, I want you to check out the section that lists missionaries. And you're going to find that the majority of them are from Missions Door or World Venture. And that's not just because I'm with Missions Door and World Venture is part of our association. And you'll also notice that these people have foreign-sounding names. And that's because neither of these missions, Missions Door or World Venture, neither of these agencies believe in forcing square pegs into round holes. They believe in letting the people that God brings into the ministry be the people God made them to be. And so they characteristically train, encourage, and support nationals as missionaries, as leaders, as church planters, but they don't force them to conform to our way of doing things. They also believe that the nationals are just as capable of doing and leading ministry in their homelands as North Americans. In fact, they would tell you they're better at it than we are. So I've put a few of them up here. Delarca and Humberto. I think they're from Honduras, if I remember correctly. Otto and Rosa de la Cruz. How many of you guys have ever been on a mission project to their churches? Yeah, Guatemala, right? Yeah. He is a church planting machine. He doesn't need our help. He needs some logistical support, but he doesn't need me to go down there and tell him how to do church. Trust me. Juarez, Nelson and Consuelo, and then also Rigoberto Reyes. Anybody, we've done projects with him, I think, also down there. Sharp people, and they're doing a great job. You'll notice on there also that there are relatively few North American Anglos on our mission budget, and the ones that are on there are really strategic in that they support the nationals doing ministry. They don't try to replace them. A good friend of mine and my boss, actually, is Aaron Palmatier. He oversees the Asian ministry, Cambodia and that area over there, and really, what he does is listen to the people and see what are some ways in their thinking that we can help them do some economic development so that they can become self-supporting. And Marty Shaw, Marty and Denise, located, they're stationed basically in Singapore, but they're all over the Asian world there and back here recruiting and that. They do the same thing. They try to find match needs and resources to those needs and let the nationals do what they do best. That's my job with the Navajo as well. I don't go out there and try to tell them how to do church any more than I would let them come here and tell us, you know, all you guys must have a King James Bible. No, it's not going to work here. My job is to listen to them and then try to match up what they say is important to them and their needs with resources from the outside. Well, the other thing that I'm learning that God is teaching me, and it's really, I wish I could say I had learned this, but it's more of a question that comes to my mind than actually a lesson, and that is there something greater than myself that I believe in and that I'm living for? Now, remember here, there's a large number of Gentiles being added to the church. The original believers in the church were Jewish, And they had been practicing their religious traditions for almost 1,500 years. And they are now seeing those traditions and seeing that way of life being displaced. And that was tolerable at the beginning because Jerusalem was still at the center of things and the church's population was still primarily Jewish. But now that changes too, as Antioch now becomes the focal point and Jerusalem begins to fade in the background. The leadership also begins to change. Originally, the 12 were the core leaders. And Peter, James, and John were even the core of them. But that changes too. And you catch a glimpse of it in Acts 13:1. As leadership begins to transition from the apostles, especially the 12, now to prophets and teachers. And that's what Paul is talking about in Ephesians 4:11, I believe, where the apostles were the foundation and the prophets put the frame up, and then the pastor teachers and the evangelists are building on their work and building on their framework. And the core leadership begins to change as well. It shifts from Peter, James, and John. Remember, they were the inner circle of the inner circle, and now it shifts to Paul, Barnabas, and Silas. And from Acts 15 on, the book of Acts rarely even mentions Peter. The focus is on Paul and his activities to those uttermost parts of the earth. Now, can you imagine how difficult that kind of change is to accept when something that fundamental and foundational to your life changes that drastically? That's pretty hard to deal with. And so there's a real important lesson here. For me, anyway, even though that these people had been the center of things from the very beginning, they willingly loosened their grip on power and control because they believed that God was doing something bigger than them. And you must note that they weren't just going with the flow of a new trend. You know, they weren't just hopping on the bandwagon of something new that was going on like we frequently do. They confirmed their belief that this was God working and God changing and God going somewhere a little differently than what they had anticipated from the scriptures. Did you catch that in Acts 15? James spoke up. He says, "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God has first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this." They measured the events that they were observing and the experiences that they were being involved in by the scriptures. And they said, the prophets, the scriptures are in agreement with this. Have you ever been in a situation? I mean, think about how difficult this is to have that attitude when such huge monumental changes are happening. Have you ever been in a situation where you went from being kind of the center of things to being eased to the side and playing a lesser role? I find this happening more frequently with my kids as the parents of their kids. I'm often tempted to step in and take control as the father, and like I did when I was a father. But I have to catch myself frequently and remind myself that they're the leaders of their families. I'm the grandpa, and my job isn't to lead. My job is to spoil them. And I got to remember that that's my job. I'm not in charge anymore. You know, it happens to me all the time here in town. I go over to Starbucks with Noah. It's kind of a watering hole. See a lot of people over there. And every other person that comes in, "Hi, Noah. How's it going, Noah? Hey, what's up, Noah? Hey, Noah. Hey, what's going on? Great day, huh?" And I'm sitting there thinking, what am I, chopped liver? Hello? You know, don't you people know that I've made him what he is today? Give me a little credit here. You know, it kind of hurts. I was sitting in the back as he was preaching last week, and I'm thinking, man, he didn't need me. he's doing okay on his own. You know, that's not the easiest thing in the world to let go of. And doing what the 12 especially did, letting go of the reins and encouraging this new growth, is very, very difficult. And it doesn't happen easily. And I think it will only happen if you have something greater than yourself that you believe in and you live for. I was talking to a mom this week, and I tell you, she was telling me a story about her son that just, brought me up way short in this area of my life. As I talked to her, she told me that this has been a real difficult year for her son, and because he's been diagnosed with a serious disease, and he's been wrestling with what this means and trying to learn how to live with this. And she told me that not too long ago, they were talking about spiritual gifts, and he told her that he thought his gift might be evangelism because he's always telling people about Jesus. It seems to come more naturally to him. And then after giving it some thought, he says, I wonder if diabetes could also be a spiritual gift. And it's like, whoa. Yeah, that's pretty amazing, isn't it? What do you mean? You know, so she asked him, what are you talking about here? And he said that he thought maybe God had given him this gift so that he would know how other people with the same condition feel, and he would be able to help them. Wow. I want to tell you something. He gets it better than most of us do, including myself. I've got to struggle to kind of get a glimpse of it, and he gets it. That's really what it's about. He's finding something greater than himself to believe in and to live for. And you know what? We would do very well to follow his example. Now, this person's fairly young. Where's he learning to see life like that? Well, obviously from his parents. They're doing an awesome job. But you know what? He's also been involved in the children and youth ministries. And that's why we make the investments in quality staff that we make, because it does make a difference. Well, last of all, and this one I really, really, really am having trouble with, and that is, it's going to be okay. I may not like it, it may be terribly uncomfortable, and I may go kicking and screaming, but it will be okay because it all belongs to God. Now, I have a confession to make to you. I know we've been talking about how it all belongs to God, and that's supposed to be a good segue into these deep spiritual conversations, but frankly, I've been depressed, I've been frustrated, and I've been very, very ticked off for most of this year. I've been ready to fight because of what's going on around us in our country. Maybe you've been like me. Have you been fussing and fuming over the conditions of our nation? You know, our economy is in the tank, and it's not just national. We're feeling it here in Tahoe, and we're feeling it in our budget at Sierra. It's trickling into us. Our national debt is nothing short of mind-boggling. I can't even get my mind around the zeros that go with these numbers. We're being led by self-interested corporate CEOs and corrupt politicians who have an insatiable appetite for money and power at the expense of the people they are supposed to be caring for. And our constitutionally guaranteed liberties and our way of life, I believe, fall deeper and deeper into jeopardy with every passing day, and I don't like it one bit. But you know what? Our world that we're living in and that experience isn't a whole lot different than the world and the conditions that that these people were going through in the book of Acts. They were also experiencing a global economic meltdown. It was called a famine in Acts 11:28. They were also experiencing unprecedented change. The Jews were losing that special place that they had occupied in God's dealing with humanity ever since Abraham, clear back in Genesis chapter 12. They were also on the losing end of political correctness, so to speak. They followed Jesus the way. Unfortunately, it was the wrong way for many of the people in the ruling class of Israel, and so they experienced the harshness of religious persecution. And yet, in spite of all of that, things that we fuss and fume about, or maybe even because of all of those things, they overcame those adversities. And in fact, the church thrived under it, and the church spread like a wildfire throughout the known world. It was persecution that drove them out of Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. It was the famine that helped bring Gentile and Jewish believers together as the church in Antioch raised support and took it to Jerusalem to help those who were in worse shape than they were. They overcame the hardships and the changing times, I think, for two reasons. One, they stuck together. And two, they had something greater than themselves in which they believed and what they and for which they lived and died for. They were working with God to restore this broken world. Life may get even more uncomfortable for us before or if ever it gets better. But it's going to be all right, because it really all does belong to God. And we've been told how the story ends, not just how it flows. In Revelation 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth is broken and has passed away. And there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. You know, that broke in Genesis 3 when God couldn't find man and drove them out of his presence. Now that's repaired. It's fixed. It's restored. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is finished. What's finished? The serpent's head is finally crushed. The promise is fulfilled. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all of this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. You know, I'm going to do my best to try to follow the example of the young man I told you about earlier. I don't know if I can do it, but I want to stop complaining and fussing and fuming about everything I hear on the news and see going on around us, and start seeing how God might just be working in my life to bring restoration to this broken world and wants me to be a part of it. My question for you is, will you join me? Be gentle if you tell me to quit complaining when you hear me, and I'll try to do the same for you. I read this beautiful little blessing that I want to share with you. Maybe it'll give you some cheer. May you believe in the sun even when it's not shining, in love when you're alone, and in God when he is silent. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the story, for telling us what to expect, where you're going, especially how it ends. I ask that you would give us the grace to accept, even welcome, people who are different than us. That you would give us the eyes to see your greater purpose for our lives. That you would give us the courage to embrace the changes we tend to fear or resist. And that you would give us the faith to persevere faithfully to the end, because we know that your story is true. Your words are trustworthy and true. Thank you for giving them to us. Amen.